2 Corinthians chapter 10 sort of begins a new section. Remember that chapters 8 and 9 had to do with giving, but now chapters 10 through 13, Paul's going to directly address those who were seeking to hijack the church. We've learned a little bit about hijacking in the United States, haven't we? When somebody hijacks something, they mean to do it harm. They mean to steer it in their own direction. Well, these false teachers had come in and they sought to steal the hearts of the people away from the Apostle Paul, but they wouldn't be satisfied with that. Ultimately, they would seek to steal the hearts away from Jesus Christ, because what they wanted was devotion for themselves. That was the nature of a false teacher, a false prophet in that day. And so Paul is going to address them. What they had done is they had begun to undermine his apostleship. And so this treatise or defense of Paul on his own ministry wasn't so much for his own personal need. He didn't really care what other people thought of him. He knew who he was, but the issue at hand wasn't his own reputation. The issue was his validity as an apostle. You see, because if they could undermine his status as an apostle, then they could also undermine his preaching of his gospel, the gospel according to grace. And so what Paul has to do is defend the fact that he was an apostle. Now, he hasn't done it so far. I mean, why defend himself when there's something as great as Jesus Christ to talk about? Why talk about my own ministry and my own apostleship when I can talk about Jesus? But the time comes for him to make sure they know who he is as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so we begin in verse 1 of chapter 10. Now, I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you. This was one of the criticisms of Paul, that he wasn't Mr. Bombastic in front of the believers. Paul was pretty mild. He was pretty meek. Now, he was bold in his letters, but he wasn't the kind of person that would dominate the situation. People looked to him for information, but he wasn't that kind of person that would strut back and forth on the stage and sweat and wave his handkerchief. He was sort of just a meek kind of person. And, well, Jesus was too, but don't confuse meekness with weakness. Because eventually Jesus realized he knew all along, but Paul realized, as Jesus knew, that these false teachers, the Pharisees, had to have the heat turned up on them. And so, of course, Jesus would eventually say things like, "You're of your father the devil, and how are you going to be saved from hell?" And he would blast the religious leaders like Paul is going to, and ultimately in these parts of Scripture, he's going to call these guys ministers of Satan himself. And so one of the criticisms was that he was in presence lowly, but in absence he was bold. He says, "But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. Would you guys please listen so that I don't have to come there and blast you as well? I need to blast some and be bold with some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Remember, that was one of the criticisms as well. Paul's not really an apostle. He's not really led by the Spirit. If he was led by the Spirit, he would canter back and forth on stage. And have you ever seen some of those guys preaching? They're not really filled with the Spirit until they start making funny bodily noises, and they start hiccuping and these all different sounds start coming, and then all of a sudden their preaching is singing, and then their singing is dancing, and then what that is an imitation of what they deem to be spiritual. And that's the same thing that was happening here, is they had a form of spirituality, and they're saying Paul the Apostle doesn't fit that form of spirituality, therefore he must be carnal. By the way, didn't he say he was going to be back here last year and now he's just sending a letter? He's not very spiritual. He's a fleshly guy. And Paul would say, "Hey, we do walk in the flesh. We have physical bodies, but we do not war according to the flesh." Now, we are going to face some spiritual battles, and Paul is facing one right now. The church was under spiritual attack. And he says here that we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Carnal is fleshly, like carnivorous or carnival. But they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And so he says here that we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. In other words, we don't promote and gain ground as a faith through the instruments of physical warfare. We are not Muslims, you might say. There is a faith out there that seeks to gain ground by sheer violence. Islam means submission. And of course, if you don't adhere to the tenets of their faith, you will be incarcerated or decapitated. If you're not either one of those, you can live as a dhimmi, in dhimmitude. You can be a slave-level person. But Paul says we don't do that. That's not the way that we move forward in our faith. You see, because physical violence never gains a person's heart. God is interested in gaining hearts. You can beat a person to near death, and they might submit. They might convert, but you haven't converted their heart. You've only converted their allegiance. And if somebody is converted by fear, the only thing that they become is a fear monger. But God is interested in our hearts, and so we don't fight, we don't conquer places in faith with physical weapons. Well, what do we fight with? Well, we fight with prayer. This is the weapon, one of the weapons, many weapons that God has given us. We move forward in worship. We exalt the name of the Lord. We also march forward. It's been said that the church marches forward on its knees. Speaking of prayer, we gain souls by sacrifice. Think of the heritage that we have in our faith of those who laid down their lives to spread the gospel in other countries that had never heard. We have the supreme tool that God has given us, the truth. And this is what Paul needs to shed light on their situation, is that they needed the truth introduced into that situation. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth is the Christian's supreme weapon that God has given us to battle and do warfare with the lies and deception of the enemy. We read about truth. John speaks of truth so many times. He uses the word truth some 40 times in his writings, beginning in John chapter 1, verses 14, and then verse 17. It says, grace and truth were found in Jesus Christ. Later in John chapter 4, he would tell the woman at the well that you have to worship in spirit and in truth. Remember, Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the truth. And then later on in verse 17, that he would send the spirit of truth. God is the God of truth. Jesus prays in John chapter 17, verse 3, this is salvation, that they might know you, the only true God. He prays again later in John chapter 17, in verses 14 through 17, these words, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I send them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. The truth is what we move forward with. The truth. Of course, we're told in Ephesians chapter 6 that one of our weapons or our armor is the belt of truth. The belt was a big belt. It was almost a girdle that kept all the internal organs protected and safe. It's that thing that maybe a power lifter will put on to give them that extra support to carry a heavy weight. Or somebody that's a mover will wear a belt of support. A belt is also a thing that, well, it keeps your pants up. It can be embarrassing if you go out there to battle and your pants fall down. It can be embarrassing when you engage in spiritual warfare and you don't have the belt of truth. Everything falls apart. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we're told that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. We're founded on truth and we hold up the truth. And this is what these people in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 were going after. They weren't allowing the truth that Paul was speaking to be spoken in the church. Any idea about God that does not line up with Scripture is what we find here in verse 5. It says, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Notice that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of arguments. That word arguments is something to note. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity. Notice those words, arguments, knowledge, thought. It speaks of the realm, the battlefield of our warfare is so often, and wouldn't you agree that it's in our mind? Isn't that where the warfare takes place for us as Christians? It's in the battlefield of the mind. And so Paul here would say that any idea or any doctrine or any teaching that does not line up with Scripture is actually exalting itself against God. Any false religious doctrines or anything that they might have heard in the philosopher's square or what we might have seen on television talk shows or on talk radio, maybe books. Nowadays, there's all sorts of bizarre books coming out, whether it was the Da Vinci Code a number of years ago, and now there's a lot of self-help books by these pseudo-prophets of the New Age, and well, there's The Secret that's coming out. These are all concepts and thoughts about God that are false, you see. They exalt themselves against God. They relegate God to the position of a servant for your happiness rather than his supreme majesty. We have all sorts of things, college classrooms, magazines, books. They all promote ideas about God that are false. I guess in the old days they had mediums that would give information about God that was faulty. Well, we have media. And sometimes it's just as condemnable or reprehensible because it presents an idea about God that is false. And the wrong idea about God is a false image of God, or what we might call an idol. An idol, in the old days, it was a graven image, a physical misrepresentation of God. But I would say that there are probably more idols today than there have ever been before. Oh, maybe not they're not carved images, but they're the concepts that people have of God that are false, because they're not based on the truth of the Word of God. And that's why John, as he speaks about truth so much, at the end of his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, his final words are what? Keep yourselves from idols. An idol is any wrong concept, a misrepresentation of God. Now, people today, they'll say, well, truth is relative. Your truth is not my truth. The fact of the matter is that neither one is truth. What they mean to say is your opinion is not my opinion, and that's true. But it's a matter of definition. See, people have begun to exalt their own opinions to such a level that they don't say they're my opinion. They say, well, that's truth. My opinion equals truth. But the truth is not relative. The truth stands outside of creation because Jesus says, I am the truth. All religions will point to a truth and say, that's a truth, or that's the path, or this is the eightfold path. Go by that. That's the truth. But Jesus stands among all religious leaders and says, I am the truth. There is no truth outside of me, you might say. Another person might say, well, I believe that the truth is within you. No, I don't think so. Well, Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, and lies. The truth is in you. Jesus said lies are in you in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. Of course, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I mean, are we the only creatures on the planet that can actually deceive ourselves? We all look and laugh at that gorilla in a cage trying to fight itself in the image that's reflected on a mirror. We think, what a stupid animal. He thinks that ape in the mirror is another animal and he wants to fight it. But we're as bad as that. The Bible says we deceive ourselves. Can you believe that? I mean, we are that corrupt. The truth is not within us, as people might say. Jesus is the truth. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. Very important. Jesus would tell the religious leaders in, again, John chapter 8, verse 44 and following, you are of your father the devil, and you do the same thing as he does. He does not stand, what does it say? In the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it's from his own nature, because he is a liar and the father of lies. I tell you the truth, and that's why you don't believe. I would venture to say that if somebody loves the truth, they will also love Jesus. If somebody doesn't love Jesus, according to the scripture, you could say they do not love truth, or they're ignorant of the truth. That's why the truth is so valuable for us. To bring the truth about, what is the truth about God? Well, it's what God has revealed about himself in the scripture. We read over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that they did not receive a love for the truth, so God turned them over to a lie. Romans chapter 1, verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. See, that is human nature. And that's why in every occasion we need to present Jesus. We need to present the Word of God. Have you ever watched people sparring, whether it's fencing or any kind of sword sport? I always thought it was funny that it always seemed like, because it's a lot of acting, I have to admit to you, I like old kung fu movies. I like when those swords begin flashing. I like that stuff. It's fun to watch. I know it's a lot of choreography and so forth and so on. But it always was funny that it seemed like they were aiming for the swords. We don't want to do that. We don't want to aim at the weapons of our enemy. We just want to present the truth to the heart of the issue. In a real sword fight, I don't think they're going to be clinking swords back and forth. In a real sword fight, I would venture to say that the winner was the one who could most quickly get the edge of that sword into the heart of his opponent. It wouldn't be a lot of clink, clank, clank. I have a secret for you. I'm not left-handed. You remember the movie, don't you? I mean, the sword fights that go on and on. It's so exciting. It's so much fun. But the fact of the matter is, a real sword fight lasts only a few seconds. When you present the truth to the situation, so let's be careful when we present the gospel that we don't spend all of our time dealing with every little minor issue, the peripheral issue around the thing. Present the truth, Jesus Christ, right to them right away. If they have a wrong concept about God, present the gospel, present the word of God, and say, well, this is what the Bible says. It's the same thing for us in our lives, because we're going to have battles in our own minds. We're going to have spiritual warfare. And what we need to do when the devil attacks our thinking, when the battlefield of our mind is flooded with temptation or other things like that, we know that the scripture says the devil has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. And so we know that that's where the attacks come. We have, you might say, a world war going on in our heads every day. We're battling the world, the thoughts of the world, the concepts of the world all the time. And when you have a thought in your mind, you need to scrutinize that under the light of God's word. The Bible says, test all things, hold fast to what is good. So I have a thought, does that line up with scripture? Well, no, it doesn't. I'm not going to think that way. And so what happens is that when I begin to bring my thoughts under the scrutiny of Scripture, my brain begins to be washed. Now, we say brainwashing is a bad thing, but in one sense, it's a good thing when your brain is washed from the filth of this world. And the Scripture is the very water of the Word of God that cleanses us. We say garbage in, garbage out. Well, you might say that the Word of God goes in and the garbage comes out, like that story in Judges, where Ehud makes a double-edged sword and he puts it in Eglon. He puts the whole thing in. And it says he put it in and the dirt came out, the filth came out. And so too, we put the word of God, the whole thing. Thy word have I hidden my heart, that I might not sin against you. So the truth for us, when I allow everything to come to bear against the scripture, every stronghold we read here in 2 Corinthians comes tumbling down. Notice what it says. That the weapons of our warfare are mighty for pulling down strongholds. That's bondage. For casting down arguments. Those are ways of thinking. Every stronghold in a person's life, in my life, will come crashing down when I bring God's word to bear. It might not happen right away, but as I begin to think the way God wants me to think, as I begin to reprogram the faculties that God has given me to think according to the scripture, here's a wonderful thing, guys, that God wants us to think his thoughts after him. And there is nothing more cleansing and powerful and wonderful and victorious in a person's life when they begin to think and reason the way God wants us to think and reason. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Think of that. God wants us to think the way he thinks. You have the mind of Christ as we walk in the Lord. So as I live my Christian life, as I take in the word of God, as I begin to think in that way, then the bondages that have developed or can develop from my own flesh, from the way the world has taught me to think or react to the bondages that are there, those things fade away. That's a regular process in my life. That the wrong thinking that I have, the bad habits that I have fallen into, whether it's way I respond to others, whether it's the way that I think, my framework or my worldview, the traps that I might live in, the way that I perceive things, my perception of the world, you know, I'm a sinful person. I'll take things the wrong way. I misconstrue things. I have learned to do things wrong, whether it be addictions or lusts or temper or bitterness or guilt. All those things, when they come to bear under the scripture, what happens is my life begins to be more and more free because those walls are broken down. Those chains are broken, you might say. I understand that when elephants are babies in a circus, they will chain them to a peg, a stake that's driven in the ground. Big, heavy chain. Chain's not big and heavy enough for a grown elephant, but the elephant trainers have discovered that if they train an elephant to know that it can't break a chain when it's a baby, they can use a rope when it's an adult. You see, so elephants that are full grown in a circus, you may see them with a little rope tied around a shackle that is on their foot, or their, what is it called, a hoof, a leg? That big gray pachydermis skin there, that they have just a rope there. But you see, if the elephant could understand the reality of his situation, the truth would set him free. You see, there's no bondage, there's no stronghold in your life, there's no baggage that you have or bitterness from the past that can stand up to the most powerful of weapons, the scripture, the word of God. And that's why we desire so much to learn the word. That's why we desire to get other people into the Word of God. That's why we pray for the church on a regular basis that a hunger for the Word would be stirred up, because there's such a blessing in it. There's such a blessing when people begin to live that way. It may take a little time, but I tell you what, I have seen many, many lives transformed from that which is full of strongholds and bondages and wrong ways of thinking and poor perception of reality in life, to now coming to the truth and the light of the gospel, the truth about God. People think that God's angry at them. They and the Corinthians were like that. They lived in this dead religion where they would punish themselves, or they liked to be punished by others, because they thought that that's what God wanted. It's false doctrine. And it's no trivial matter. It's a serious thing. And so Paul's going to go on. One of the other criticisms was that he wasn't a great speaker. Notice verse 7. He says, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Well, if anyone is convinced in himself that he's Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's." Now, that first sentence is important. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Of course, the Greek cities like Corinth, they always weighed very heavily on the value of a thing by its appearance, by its packaging. We do that in our country as well. Architecture, politics, business, performers. It's all about presentation, isn't it? It's all about the poise or the orator. Style is elevated above substance in their culture and in ours as well. Now, presence becomes more important than the content. Charisma and presentation to the Corinthians were more important to what was really being said. And so Paul is saying, now, are you just looking at things according to the outward appearance? I mean, I can't compete. I can't compete with these other guys according to external appearance, but listen to what I'm saying. And here's the amazing thing, is Paul actually has to defend his own salvation. Notice what he says. If anyone's convinced that he's Christ, or that he's a Christian, consider this, I'm a Christian too. Not only were they attacking his apostleship, but they were even going so far as to saying, we don't even know if he belongs to Christ. He planted the church there. He and his team of missionaries. Well, the attitude that outward appearance was more important than substance was prevalent. It prevailed in Corinth. And so Paul has to defend the fact that he belongs to Christ. And then he says in verse 8, even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for destruction, I shall not be ashamed. Now, Paul had authority as an apostle. He could boast in that, but he says that my authority is not for, you know, tearing down, but building up. That's what the word edification means. It's to build up. It's to strengthen. And he says, I'm not coming to destroy. Now, there might be some people I need to destroy when I get there with my authority, but I don't want to destroy you. I want to build you up, lest I seem to terrify you with letters. Don't be afraid. I don't want you to be scared, be terrified by this letter I'm writing. And this is what they would say about Paul. His letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. Isn't that true? Ephesians chapter 1, one sentence. I mean, he was amazing. He was an amazing thinker. But apparently, he wasn't the kind of guy that you would pay a dime to go and listen to. He just spoke meekly and humbly. Might say he was just a regular speaker. I mean, he put Eutychus to sleep, didn't he? I can say I've done that myself. Paul is just a regular speaker. And they say, well, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. They have one secular description of the Apostle Paul. It's kind of an apocryphal writing. It was said to be written by Onesiphorus, who hadn't seen Paul the Apostle personally, but was described to him by Titus. And as he waited for Paul to come into the entrance of the city, he finally recognized him based on the description he was given. Onesiphorus said that Paul was, well, head, bald, stature, small, legs, crooked, nose, hooked, eyebrows, one, face, friendly. Sometimes he looked like a man and sometimes he looked like an angel. But physically, he wasn't a man who would fill a room. He wasn't a man who would command attention. You know, there's just some people like that. They get up to speak and you go, I better get ready for this. A voice is booming. You know, you are awestruck. You're mesmerized by what this person has to say. Well, Paul just, he wasn't that kind of guy, apparently. Now, we don't know if that description of him is true, but apparently from his words, you know, his presence is weak. It's not much to look at. His speech is contemptible. He has a high whine. I don't know if I like to listen to him very much. Well, we love to read him. Paul says, let a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we're present. Listen, we know how to walk the walk as much as we talk the talk. Don't let that person be fooled that we can't come with authority. Now he says in verse 12 something very wise for us to listen to. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Mark those words. Notice those words at the end of chapter 12. Those that measure themselves by themselves and commend themselves against others in their own crew are not wise. This is so true. These guys were so generous with their compliments that they started believing their own press clippings. They were all carnal. They were all spiritual midgets. But they were so convinced that if they complimented each other, then it sort of became true. They began to think that they were spiritual giants because they were being complimented by spiritual midgets. And they started believing it. But it is so dangerous in life and in ministry and in general to begin to allow comparisons with other people dictate our actions. We should leave comparisons and measurements to the track and field events. But when we come to life and ministry, don't estimate your value or your worth by how much you make in comparison to your neighbor. Don't ever estimate your talent or your gifting based on how talented or gifted another person is. It's just not wise. It's just not a smart thing to do. Never look at your ministry and feel validated or justified because it's successful based on another person's ministry. See, what happens when I begin to measure myself and compare myself with others and begin to compete along those letters, along those methods, I lose sight of what's really important in the race of life. Paul tells us over in Hebrews chapter 12. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but many people myself included, think it's probably Paul the Apostle. But he says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and run the race with endurance that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." When I begin to look at the people that I'm running against, I lose focus on the goal line. I played flag football when I was a kid, and I was slow. I was not a very fast guy. But I remember my parents coming out to watch, and a good friend of ours, and he would always sort of razz me after the game. He was older. He was my parents' age. He still comes to our church, by the way. And he would say, "Hey, Billy," that's what I was called back then, "you might run faster if you weren't carrying that piano on your back." And I remember one time, it was just, the Hawaii Kai Dolphins, playing football, and I intercepted the ball. I was on defense. And I'm running down to make a touchdown. This is every defender's dream. Interception followed by a touchdown. And as I was running, I thought, maybe somebody's behind me. So I turned to look. And as I turned to look, I slowed down just enough for some other little punk kid to catch me, pull my flag off, no touchdown. And I'll never forget what my coach said after me. Subconsciously, somehow or another, if you look away from where you're running, your body cannot run as fast as it wants to because there's an uncertainty about where you're going. Well, he didn't put it in those words. I think I spiced it up a little bit just now. But that's exactly what happens in our life. When I begin to look other directions instead of the goal where I'm headed, I slow down. And that's not wise. So keep your eyes on Jesus Christ and run the race with endurance. And don't compare yourselves with other people. Paul says, "I don't even want to do this." He says, "It's not wise. I'm not going to class myself with, I'm not even going to get into the game with these guys of puffing each other up and giving these big, glossy, titles to and adding this praise on. I'm not even going to do that, but I need to defend myself, not for myself, but for you. We will, however, not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you." So we can boast in this, that we were apostles to you. We planted that church. "For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ." Here's one thing that these false teachers can't boast in, was that they didn't do the work of the ministry. They didn't actually do anything. The Corinthians boasted in their wisdom. Paul has told them, these guys are not wise. Paul doesn't even want to get into this argument, but as an apostle, he had to make sure that his authority was sure. They were saying that he had no right to speak into the church. He had no right to challenge what they were saying. No authority. But he did have that right because he planted their church. He says, "You are my ministry. You are the scope of our apostleship. We're not boasting of things beyond measure." I mean, it's not ridiculous that we're saying this. "You're the fruit of our ministry. That is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall greatly be enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment." What Paul's saying here is, I want your church to grow so that we might be sent out to another place and grow beyond that. You know, actually, the church at Corinth grew in this way, because up in the upper areas of Macedonia, the church at Philippi had supported him as he lived 18 months in Corinth. They had supported him along with his hard work. That was basically a missionary venture and outreach. He didn't take a penny from the Corinthians. And he built that work. And what he was saying is, I hope you guys grow, and I hope things are going great, because we hope to be able to go out further into other places where nobody's reached before. But notice what he says. To preach the gospel in regions beyond that, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. It's sort of a jab. It's sort of a jab to those guys who went in and began to brag about something that somebody else did. Paul planted the church, and they came in and began to brag about all the things they had accomplished. But one thing that Paul could boast in was that he and his team spent 18 months there sweating and laboring to plant that church. They had given a year and a half of their lives to plant that church and the ministry, and the others had given nothing. These others were better bandits than they were pioneers. They could take and they could steal glory, but they could never really build up and strengthen the church. And that's why Paul ends off with this quote from Jeremiah chapter 9. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Still today, there are segments, usually cults, but some of genuine Christianity, that are sort of sterile. Their church is sort of a dead fellowship, a dead body. The environment that they've created is one without joy. It's one without real spiritual life. And there's no fruit, there's no growth. And like these false teachers, they begin to look for a place where they can sort of be parasites and go suck and leech off the hard work of others who have plowed and planted and labored. And even today, they will hear, oh, there's something great going on over at that church. And they'll come and they'll say, hey, that's great. They're preaching the word. And they'll see your life. They'll see your worship. They'll hear the buzz of fellowship afterwards. What's God doing? He's doing this and God's doing that. And listen to this. God's doing great things. And all of a sudden, they're really attracted by the life. And so they begin to work the perimeter of the church. And they begin to try to draw people to themselves. We see that you really like the word of God. Well, we have a special meeting where we get into the deep things of the word. And what they try to do is they try to snare those, usually through pride and through deception, into their mentality. And if given the chance, they would turn that live body of believers into the exact same dead body of believers that they came from. But they won't do it in my church over my dead body. Because we can see that stuff. People are still doing that. What was happening there in Corinth is happening today. People want to draw them to themselves. Now, Paul here quotes Jeremiah chapter 9. But I think, he quotes verse 24, but verse 23 is actually what I think he's thinking in his mind. The whole verse would read like this: let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. You can see that, how that applies to the Corinthians, doesn't it? Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, or let him who glories, glory in this, that he knows me. So Paul says, not he who commends himself is approved. I did such a great job. I am most wonderful pastor in the world. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you say about yourself. Everybody's got a pretty good opinion about themselves. It matters what the Lord says on Judgment Day. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. Paul thinks it's foolish to defend himself. He says, you guys can bear with me. I'm going to defend myself because I'm jealous for you. The word in Greek is zealous, where we get our word zealous. It means rivalry. It speaks of a jealousy. He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I'm competing for your affection. Why? He says, because I've betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In those days, a father would give his bride away. They would arrange marriages. So Paul's speaking as a father, saying, I'm jealous for you because I betrothed you to Christ. I think maybe Paul was saying, guys, remember back how simple it was. Remember what love you felt and what you experienced in Jesus. I don't care what these guys think of me. I'm jealous for you. Why am I defending myself? Well, I'm jealous for your well-being. Notice the words he used. He used, I'm jealous for you. Verse 3, I fear somehow. And then again in verse 11, why? Because I don't love you? God knows I love you. Why am I defending? I love you. It's because I care for you. And then he reminds them back to when he planted the church. What was it all about? It was about you and Jesus. It was about that relationship. Remember how simple it was? You were like a bride on her honeymoon. It was just you and Jesus. It was so simple, so easy. It was just a spiritual romance, a purity and a simplicity. Simple love for Jesus. It was all about relationship. It was all about relationship. Paul's reminding him That's where he wanted to take them again. Paul doesn't want to rule them, but he wants to serve them. He never wanted to take from them. He was like a guy that introduced a woman to her husband. And now he says, hey, why are you flirting with somebody else? Why are your affections being taken off of Jesus and being given to these stupid religious false teachers? It wasn't complicated back then. But now, under the influence of these false teachers, Paul's saying, I'm afraid for you. Notice verse 3, but I fear, lest somehow, well, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Corrupted from simplicity. Look how you've complicated things. Look at your Christian life now, Corinthians. Look how complex and convoluted it is. Look at all the garbage and the extra baggage that these guys are laying on you. And they're not so willing as to lift a finger or break a sweat. Instead of a relationship with Jesus, you've been introduced into a relationship with a system. You've been introduced into a religion. You've been introduced to a lot of ceremony, the law of Moses, a certain theology. It's become sort of a labyrinth of faith, sort of a dungeon. There's no freedom there. There's no joy there. There's no life there. It's supposed to be a honeymoon, not a prison. Look what they've done to you. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to complicate things. This is a scripture we should all have highlighted in our Bibles. Why do we do this? Why do we complicate what is so simple? I think the secret is in politics. You know what I discovered in my time in politics? They like to make it so complicated so that nobody can understand anything about anything that's going on. So that those who know anything about anything can feel superior to those who don't know. I watched it up close, and it's disgusting. It's sickening. And that sort of mentality, the more convoluted things are, the more of a hierarchy those who adhere to the system can climb their way up a ladder to look down on others. And that's what religion does. That's what every cult does. If you get the secret knowledge, you have a higher level. You have a caste system. You have a ranking system. You have different degrees that you ascend. That's not Christianity. That is religion that we make in order to exert our pride over other people. God hates it. Jesus says, this one thing you have for you in the book of Revelation. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Nico means to conquer. Nike, to win, victorious. Nicolaity, the people. You hate the deeds of those who conquer the people. You hate the deeds of those who usurp authority over the people. Jesus says, the greatest among you will be the servant of all. Don't lord it over like the Gentiles do. That's what they do in their politics. Not so in the church. So people make things complicated to exert authority over others. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you received a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You guys might even tolerate people if they brought a different Jesus. You know, it's possible to preach a different Jesus. A lot of the cults have a different Jesus. The Mormons have a different Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a different Jesus. Islam has a different Jesus. It's a lofty idea against the knowledge of the truth, as we read in chapter 10, verse 5. He says, you guys might put up with them. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Hey, I'm an apostle. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. Sure, Paul would say, I don't speak poems with pebbles in my mouth like Demosthenes. He was the great orator of the ancient world. He would actually preach over the roaring of the waves to develop his voice. And he would recite poems with rocks in his mouth. Paul would say, yeah, I didn't do any of that. So what? Is that what all that's important? He says, but in knowledge, you remember when you listened to me, you learned something, didn't you? We have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. In other words, we've been open with everything. We've told you everything, the full counsel of God. And so did I commit sin in humbling myself that you may be exalted? These false teachers would exalt themselves and force the Corinthians to be humbled. Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge, these guys were taking offering after offering after offering, numerous offerings. Notice what else he says, and he's almost being sarcastic here to get a point through to these people that were so sort of heavy-hearted, hard-hearted. He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Other churches paid for me and my team to be here and teach you the word of God, and I didn't ask a penny from you. Was I wrong in that? Did I sin in that? I mean, you see the contrast he's making? These guys are taking money from them all the time, and they're putting up with it. They're presenting a different gospel, a different Jesus, a different spirit, a wholly different philosophy of ministry, and the Corinthians love it. It's like they like to get beat up, and actually they were getting beat up. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came in from Macedonia, Philippi, they supplied it. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and I will so also keep myself. I'm going to keep doing it. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one will stop me from this boasting to the regions of Achaia. I can boast in this one thing. I didn't preach the gospel for money. I didn't give the word of God for gold. That's not why I was there, and nobody can stop me from boasting in that. I wasn't doing it for gain. It wasn't an entrepreneurial type of ministry. It wasn't per profit. This, you know, it was truly a non-profit organization. He wasn't there to make a profit. He says, why? Because I don't love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do. I'm still not going to take anything from you. That I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. These guys are boasting so much, well, they can't boast in this because they are ripping you off. They are, notice how bold he gets now, they are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostle of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Here is a point-blank condemnation of these guys. Paul said, when I was in need, I didn't ask for anything. There were tough times. I could hardly make ends meet, but I didn't ask you for anything. These guys are false teachers. They are ministers of Satan himself. They are transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, but they're not. They're satanic, is what he's saying. You might say that Satan has, well, he has his own gospel. We read about it in Galatians chapter 1. If anybody comes to you and preaches another gospel, which is really not another of the same kind, but a different kind, let them be accursed. Satan has his gospel. He has his own church, actually. Jesus talks about it, Revelation chapter 2. They are of the synagogue of Satan. We read about sort of a satanic trinity. He has his own trinity. Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. We read about, well, he has his own teaching. It's the doctrines of demons that we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He has his own communion. We read about the cup of demons, 1 Corinthians 10, 21. He has his own Savior, the Antichrist, and he has his own missionaries. He has his own ministers. They transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Satan has missionaries, and you might say that Satan is in his most fullest form when he carries a Bible. He is a deceiver. He is deceptive. George Barna did a survey of quote-unquote born-again Christians. And when he asked about the existence of the devil, he found that 48% of them, almost half, believed that Satan was not a literal person, but a symbol of evil. The very next question that Barna asked was a statement. Christians, Jews, Muslims, and Buddhists all pray to the same God. Do you agree, disagree, or don't know? 60% agreed or did not know that Jews, Muslims, Christians and Buddhists all pray to the same God. Well, there is an example of Satan's existence right there. They say that the greatest trick Satan ever pulled is to convince the world that he did not exist. And so Paul goes on. He says, these guys are satanic. I say again, let no one think me a fool, if otherwise, at least receive me as a fool that I may boast a little. You guys listen to fools all the time. So why don't you listen to me just for a second? That's what he's saying. What I speak according to the Lord, but as it were, foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. So I'm going to act like the guys you like to listen to, a braggart, boasting, pompous. Since you listen to people like that, I'll do it. Okay. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I'll also boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. This is what you called sanctified sarcasm, holy scorn against them. And so Paul continues on. He's shocking them to listen closely. He says, you put up with one if they bring you into bondage. If one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. Apparently this is what was going on. I understand that the rabbis, if their students weren't listening, they would begin to beat them. And they had brought this into the church. Just ridiculous. You can see why Paul's so upset. Like a battered bride of Christ. These guys are beating the people. Could you imagine a meeting where the leaders were actually bringing the people into bondage? They're taking money from the people and even knocking them over, pushing them down or punching them. Could you imagine such a thing? Well, if you can't, just turn on the television. It happens all the time. Punching demons out of the stomachs of people. This is a practice that happens in the church. It's ridiculous. These are people that still exist to this day. So Paul says, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. In other words, I couldn't do that. I didn't have the strength. You guys say that my presence is weak. You're right. I'm not strong enough to do something that stupid. Wouldn't do that to you. I wouldn't beat up the bride of Christ like these men would. For in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold as well. You want pedigree? You want credentials? I got them. Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. These were things that were challenging Paul in. He's not an apostle. He's not even Jewish. We're the real Jews. He says, are they ministers of Christ? So foolish to say so. I speak as a fool. I am more. Why am I even comparing myself with these guys? He feels degraded even doing this. In labors? Well, I'm more abundant. In stripes? Above measure. He's been beaten so many times he can't even remember. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. How many times did he die? I don't know. He was stoned to death in Lystra. They drug him out of the city. They thought he was dead. Luke wrote it. Luke's a doctor. Maybe he knows better. He probably was dead. It might have been the time that he had an out-of-body experience in heaven. And he said, I can't even write about it, so don't ask me to write a book. No amount of money helps. Because a lot of people write books about their out-of-body experiences. I went to heaven and I saw the grass and these horses were talking to me and all this crazy stuff. And they make a lot of money. Paul said, I was in heaven and I'm going to shut up because I saw things and I heard things that words are unfit to speak. I can't even say it. If I said it, it would bring the glory down. I'm not going to do it. So if anybody says they had an out-of-body experience and they went to heaven and they wrote a book about it, throw that book in the trash. It's worthless. And so Paul says, I've been in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes. By the way, we're only up to about chapter 19 in the book of Acts. Book of Acts is an overview. It just touches on a couple of points. So many things happened to the Apostle Paul that we don't even know about. But Paul lists them here. I don't know where it says 5 times he received 40 stripes, but Paul, he's got it marked down here. 3 times I was beaten with rods. These are like clubs. Once I was stoned. That was in Lystra. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have been in the deep. Boy, I just read that and I go right on. But can you imagine drifting in the middle of the sea? Black of night, overcast, giant waves, perfect storm. What bumped my leg? That kind of stuff. He did that. A night and a day. Like, I don't know, that's 24, 48 hours. They've got all these movies now about shark attacks. I don't even want to watch them, you know. But Paul did it. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles. So I got it from both sides, the Jews and the Gentiles. Perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often. Some of that was purpose, but a lot of it wasn't. I just didn't have any food. In cold and nakedness. Besides this, there's what I have to do 9 to 5 every day. What comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul's heart was spread out all over Europe. I mean, all over Asia Minor. Up to Rome, down to Jerusalem. These guys didn't care for the people. They had no concern. They came in. What is Paul saying? All of this to sum it up. Nobody would do any of what I've done if it was for money. It's not for money. I did this because I love you. I did this because this is what I've been called to. It's because I've had a calling on my life from the Lord. You might say, you know, I don't know about these false teachers. I don't know what they're getting, but all I do is suffer for the gospel. History shows that every apostle died a violent death except John the apostle. Paul would be beheaded after this, a little while after this. But these guys wanted the title without the suffering, without lifting a finger or breaking a sweat. He says, "Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation?" When somebody falls in the churches, it bothers me. If I must boast, I will boast in the things concerning my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. Then he gives another occasion that we read about in the book of Acts, chapter 9. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. I didn't do any of this for money. I did it for you. So Paul continues to defend his apostleship in the next couple of chapters. And you really get to see his heart. And you get to see the heart of a real, real minister, a real servant of the Lord. And not these phony balonies that were following him around. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that puts a backbone in people like Paul the Apostle. Thank you, Lord, that he didn't cave in and he didn't give up. Lord, thank you that we have the pure, undefiled gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel according to grace. Lord, we thank you that we are not part of a long-lost Jewish sect made up of a pseudo-gospel with a false Christ and a false spirit, another gospel. But Lord, you strengthened the men and women that truly believed in you to retain your word, Lord, and we have received that. We're so grateful. We're so grateful for the gospel according to grace, that you love us, the truth about God found in the scriptures. Oh, Lord, it's good. And so we thank you. Pray that you bless us as we go tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.